Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we ask that, Lord, the spirit of that prayer, God, the poorness of spirit, the poverty of spirit, God, that you would teach us about that, so, God, that we can give testimony and thanks and praise to your answered prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who is high and exalted, but you dwell with the lowly and the contrite of heart. And God, we ask that your spirit would minister humility and brokenness in our midst so that your spirit could flow through us. Lord, we ask that you would minister your word in our midst tonight, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to be in Jeremiah 37. We're only going to look at a few moments in Jeremiah 37 and 38. So let me give some background before we get into those. So if you'll remember, the Babylonians came to Jerusalem three times and took people away from Jerusalem three times. The first time they took some of the leaders. After that, they stopped paying taxes to the Babylonians, so they came again and they took more of the leaders and they took a lot of the precious material and the vessels from the temple. And then we are now right before the third time. And also remember that all along the way, Jeremiah has said to the Israelites, we have sinned. God is finally, after many, many years, pulling the trigger on his promise to punish our sin. And we're going into Babylon, and you'd better submit. If you don't, it's going to be really bad. So the chapters that we're looking at are like the year and the months prior to the devastation of the temple, because the third deportation was a great disaster. For a little background, Daniel is in Babylon and probably getting the attention of Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel is in Babylon and ministering to the exiles in Ezekiel. Ezekiel's just a handful, about a decade younger than Jeremiah. So all of these things are happening all at once. Keep in mind, there's lots of Jews in Babylon, and many of them are thinking, we're going to go back, right? We're going to go back. And they had preachers who were saying, yes, God is going to bring us back. And in the land, there were many people who were saying, yes, yes, God is going to bring them back, and it's all going to be okay. So Jeremiah continues to minister. He's in his 50s or 60s at this point. At one point, God tells Jeremiah to buy a field. Now, this is something like buying stock that you know is bottoming out. Okay, he's buying land in Detroit in 2007. Lots of it, right? Like buying lots of houses. But this is a prophetic action to say, God will bring us back. This is our land. Jeremiah is, he knows, I won't see it, but my descendants will, or my family, right? My tribe will. So all this is going on. And we're going to look at some issues revolving around the last king. And remember, the last king, the leader, Nebuchadnezzar, will remove the king and put somebody in. And this guy, Zedekiah, is an approved guy. But we're going to find out he still doesn't listen. He's more afraid of his counselors than he is of God. And so he's not going to listen. I should also mention that during this time, if you read in the reading this week, Jeremiah is writing letters to the captives in Babylon. And he's saying, it sounds cruel. He's saying, guys, buy houses there. Get your kids married. Plant fruit trees. What's the point of a fruit tree? How long does a fruit tree take to bear fruit? The point is, it's going to be a while. Your kids are going to eat the fruit, okay? Because you are not leaving there for a while. And he says, and this is the most important part, pray for the prosperity of that land, because in its peace, you will find peace. All right, so all of this is background. And Jeremiah's going to get in trouble for these letters. In fact, letters are sent back, and they're like, get this Jeremiah, get him. Do something with him, because he's writing these stupid letters, and he's demoralizing everybody. All right? So so that is where we are. Let me also say this. I want to ask you to keep two scriptures, two phrases from scripture together, because they're important to hold together. One is, God is love. There's many people know that scripture. Many non-believers know that scripture. God is love. The other scripture that I want you to keep in mind is, God is a consuming fire. Okay, God is a consuming fire. God is love. Not God is love, but God is a consuming fire. God is love, and God is a consuming fire. In his love, he purifies his people. In his love, he burns away dross. In his love, he sent Israel into captivity. All right? And let me also say that those two statements have always been true and are still true. God is love. And our God is a consuming fire. And in his love for us, his intent is to consume the dross in our lives, to consume the things that keep us from being like Jesus and keep us from being like him. We have to keep these scriptures together. One of the major themes of Jeremiah, we referenced it last week in the passage about I know the plans I have for you. They don't trust God's plans for them. Just like Adam and Eve bought into the notion that if I entrust myself to God, I'm going to get left out. And so one of Jeremiah's ministries is to try to break through to their hearts and attentions and say, no, God does love you. And he is a consuming fire, and he, in his love for you, he is burning away in you what doesn't please him. And the whole story of Jeremiah is the story of God's people resisting that, some of them, most of them, resisting that and fighting against that. And so God is trying to win and get to the heart of his people. It says in the Psalms that I held my hands out to you all day long, trying to get you to respond, and that is Jeremiah's ministry. That is his whole life. God's going to give them peace, but it's not peace as they understand it, and that's really important. Remember when Jesus left, he said, my peace I give to you, but not as the world gives peace. What's your version of peace? What's your version of the good, peaceful life? That's not the kind of peace Jesus left us. He didn't promise us ease or lack of persecution or our version of the Cleaver family. He said, I'm giving you my peace, and it's a peace that can't be taken away regardless of what happens to you and how your life goes. Amen? My peace I give to you, but not as the world gives peace. So let's now look at some of these passages in Jeremiah, and we'll just read and I'll comment a little. Chapter 37. Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that the Lord spoke through the prophet, through Jeremiah the prophet. King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray for us to the Lord our God. Now Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. The army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt. When the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard the news about them, they withdrew. So get the picture. The Babylonians are there to, they're sick of it. They're going to destroy the city. And just then, Israel's hope, they've been conniving with Egypt, comes out and they're going to meet the Babylonians in battle. So the Babylonians withdraw. Does that make sense? And many of the prophets that were opposed to Jeremiah said, see, God is on our side. He's going to bless us. He's going to give us the life that we want. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt to its own land. Whoops. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. Don't think that they're going away for good. They're coming back. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of the Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn the city with fire. Once again, not a popular message. All right, he says, guys, you need to listen. God's determined to bring this upon you. Now then, when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. He was going to look at the land he bought. When he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, sees Jeremiah the prophet saying, you are deserting to the Chaldeans. See, you're a traitor. You are not for your people. You are a Benedict Arnold. And Jeremiah said, it's a lie. I'm not deserting to the Chaldeans. But Elijah would not listen to him and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan, the secretary, for it had been made a prison. Jeremiah is filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. He's a type ahead of time, right? He's participating in the sufferings of Christ that are to come. This whole pattern here, he's going to go down into the grave and come back up out of the grave, right? He is experiencing what Joseph did and others. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" This reminds me of, you know, those guys that come to Jesus at night. He's doing this at night. Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, "What wrong have I done to you that to your servants or to this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, 'The king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land'? Now hear, please, O my lord the king, let my humble plea come before you. Do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there." So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard, and a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard for a time. Now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, and the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Jelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize for war and live. Thus says the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken." Then the officials said to the king, "Let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm." King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. So they have these cisterns to hold water against sieges, because it's a very dry land. And this gives you an idea of how late in the siege it is. This water's been used up. They can't get any water out of it anymore. So they say, "Let's throw him down there." And I want you to imagine this. You're up to your waist in mud for days with no water and no food for days. When you think of those psalms, "My feet were sunk in the miry clay." And he's an older guy at this point, right? This could have easily been his undoing. Verse 7, when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, "Take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king to a wardrobe in the storehouse and took from there old rags and worn-out clothes. That's how they do this in the movies. They got this in the movies where they make ropes out of clothes, their bed sheets. And took their old rags and worn-out clothes, which they let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, "Put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes." So Jeremiah did so. And they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. So what's going to happen is he's going to speak once more to Zedekiah. And he's going to say, "Zedekiah, if you will submit to the Babylonians, you will live. And if you cause the people to submit to the Babylonians, you will live. If you don't, you will die." And I want to read very quickly what happens after this. Because in 39, Jerusalem falls. And, I'm not going to read all of it. Jeremiah 39. They break into the city, by the way, after a 2.5-year siege. Okay, so people are dying of starvation. People are dying of thirst. They break through the walls. The king runs away, verse 5 of 39, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And what they had taken with him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on them. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes, and the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and brought him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them the vineyards and fields at that time. So it's heavy duty. And up until the end, Zedekiah feared the people. He feared his own people who said, you can't do it, don't do it. He feared them, and in the end, he paid the price for it. He resisted the word of the Lord that came to him repeatedly. So let me draw out some the pervasive theme that I think is in Jeremiah that I think applies for us. God is able to use all things for good to them that are called according to his purpose. The question most of the time is not, is God able to do that, but if we will let him do it. Zedekiah was not willing to let God use all things, to use what seemed like the end of their lives, the disaster of the temple being destroyed and them losing their country. He wasn't willing to let God use that, and it cost him. God is love, and God is a consuming fire. And he uses all things to consume the dross in our lives. Zedekiah is given the choice to trust God or to stand on his own schemes, and he reaps what he sows. And so this is a repeated theme through Scripture, this theme that God is able to use all things, God is love, and our God is a consuming fire. And let me point out many ways in which this comes up in Scripture. God says, Jeremiah, circumcise yourself and your sons. Cut away the flesh. God sends his people here into exile, but he says, I have a purpose behind it. I'm doing something in this. Many of God's people were barren, right? Many of God's people, many of the women of God's people were barren, could not have kids. God had a purpose in it. He was doing something and he was using it in his love toward his people. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh that he earnestly desired to be rid of, and God wouldn't rid him of it. People of God are put in prison all through the Scriptures, even to this day, they're put in prison. Jeremiah's heart was broken, and many of the hearts of God's people through history have been broken. Churches fall apart. The church in Jerusalem fell apart. It was destroyed. It was absolutely destroyed. People's dreams fall apart. Some people never marry. Some people's reputations are ruined. All of these things must happen. But see, there's this pattern behind it. Jesus says, you are the vine, I am the branches. You've borne fruit. And you know what? My Father wants you to bear more fruit. So he's going to prune you. He's going to cut you so that you can bring forth more fruit. Unless a seed falls into the ground, what happens? It remains alone. But if it falls in the ground, it brings forth a great harvest. So God cut away Abraham's flesh, but what happened? Abraham brought forth a son, right? He brought forth fruit. The people of Israel are sent into exile, but what it does is it creates a heart in them that can seek God with all of their hearts. They're sent into exile, and I want to stop on this just for a minute. No nation in history, no people in history has ever been driven from their land and remained a people. Ever. Other than the Jews. The miracle of the Jews is the miracle of their history, that they lasted all these centuries. That they went into exile and decided, okay, we're going to pray for the peace of the land in which we find ourselves. And they brought forth fruit, and they continue to bring forth fruit. God gave Paul the thorn in the flesh, and what did it do? It brought forth God's strength. it demonstrated and made unequivocally clear it's not Paul's talent, it's not his gifting, it's not his education, it is the Spirit of God in Paul. Jeremiah is brought into prison, and then after he's set free by the Babylonians, when they get there, they say, "The land is before you. Go wherever you want." Right? He's given freedom. The heart can be broken, but God gives a new heart. Dreams fall apart, but God gives better dreams than we cook up for ourselves. Reputations are ruined, but the reputations of those ruined people, those people are famous with God and with God's people. The seed must fall into the ground and die so it can bear fruit. The tree must be pruned, and if it is, it will bring forth new fruit. So God can use all things according to his purpose for the good of those who love him. The question is, will we let him? God is love. God is a consuming fire. Will we let him love us? The remarkable thing when I read Jeremiah is the persistence of the resistance to God's plan. One deportation, second deportation, a third devastating deportation. If you continue reading, guess what happens? All those poor people are set up with a governor, and they rebel, and they kill the governor, and they're trying to keep doing it. They're trying to keep resisting what God had said he was going to do. And then they are then driven from the land all the way to Egypt. And they take Jeremiah with them to Egypt. Zedekiah fears the hawks at home who are saying, we can do it, war, 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 more than he fears God and what God is going to do. So the question is, again, God can use all things, but will we let him? And how often do we resist what he wants to do to strip away some part of our flesh so that he can bring forth new life? They were so fixated and convinced that their way of doing religion and life could not be taken. And God brought about the most unimaginable disaster upon them in love so that he could do something new inside of them. God is love. And God is a consuming fire. And so this is the word, I think, for us in Jeremiah all during this time. Your life has not turned out like you wanted it to. I don't know how that is. Everybody's lives turn out in ways they don't expect or they don't want. The question is, how will you respond? God is able to use all things for good, but how will you respond to it? And here's the real danger. You can respond in bitterness. You can respond in resentment. You can dry up on the inside. You can resist what God wants to do, or you can let him bring forth new life in you. You can fall into the ground and die. You can let your fondest dreams die. But see, God is a God of resurrection. And in love, he burns away the chaff in our lives. Does that make sense? See, what God is doing in all of these things, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God." He wants to help us see him. He wants to help us see him, and he wants to enable his spirit to flow from us. But it can only flow from the contrite in heart. It can only flow from the ones who say, "Lord, you are good. Be it unto me as you have said. Even if he slay me, yet I will praise him." Right? This is what he's looking for. But if we resist, we turn into bitterness and death. There's a quote from Elizabeth Elliot. "Does our faith rest in having our prayers answered as we think they should be answered? Or does it rest on that mighty one, that mighty love that went down into death for us? We can't really tell where it rests, can we, until we're in trouble?" Where does your faith rest? And your prayers getting answered and your life working out like you tell God it ought to work out, or when things get in trouble and things fall apart, is your trust in the one that went down into death for us? And that's what I want to end with. And I'm going to read a little bit of Romans. Let's look to the one who did all these things. Does that make sense? We look to the one who went into exile on our behalf. He took the exile upon himself. He went into the pit of death, into the miry clay. He went into prison for our sake. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hid their faces. He accepted the scorn. His heart was broken over his own people. He was cast into the ground and died so he could raise again to new life. Let's look to him because he has gone into all these places and can redeem all these places. Amen? So what I want to do here at the end, and then we'll come to the table, is I want to read from Romans chapter 8 because, again, this is not just Old Testament. This is New Testament. This is still the work of God and the way that God works in our lives. And the New Testament tells us there can be joy in sorrow. There can be joy in the midst of our life falling apart and not working like we wanted it to work, like our version of the American dream. And what Paul talks about in the end of Romans is precisely that. In the midst of things not being like we wish they were, the Spirit of God is inside of us. And it is doing things and stirring things inside of us. And we can be in the midst of sorrow and have joy. The body can be wasting away, yet inwardly we can be being renewed day by day. Our God is a consuming fire. Will you let him consume the dross in your life? Amen? Let's stand up and read this and open our hearts as we read this. Peter, you want to grab a guitar? So we'll do communion, but let's just take a little time and let the scripture speak to our heart and really respond to God. So I'm going to read Romans 8, starting in 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. There's that fruit. Groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us tonight. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our God is love, and He is a consuming fire. And we can be assured that nothing can happen to us, nothing can go wrong that He can't use for our good. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Should we not then rejoice? Should we not then rejoice in distress and difficulty and sorrow and our lives not working out like we thought they should? So tonight, as we come to the table, I want to encourage us to come in joy. This is the table that Jesus prepared for us with His death. This is the table He prepared for us in His exile, in His separation, so that we could have life. And let us come in joy and receiving the love of the Father. Amen? The love that burns away our chaff, so that His joy and His Spirit can flow through our lives. Amen? I really ask everyone to not make communion perfunctory. Come responding in faith and trust and joy that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Amen? And let the Spirit of God well up inside of us. Let's pray. Oh God, in life we are vulnerable. God, we are weak. We are frail. God, and we have our pathetic plans for trying to make life work like we want it to work, but in the end, things fall apart. People change. God, things just don't turn out like we hoped they would or wished they would, but we have something that doesn't change. That is Your love for us, given in Christ Jesus. And God, we thank You that in Your love for us, You are willing to let us experience these things so that You can do something deeper and greater and more important in our lives. God, I ask that You would give us the grace as we come to the table every night, but tonight as we come to the table to come in repentance, to come in a change of mind that says, I trust my Father to let the fire burn away chaff in my life. And to see everything that He allows to happen as a gift of His grace to change me into the likeness of His Son. God, I thank You that nothing can separate us from Your love. I thank You that we come to this table and we partake of Your love, God, and we receive the Holy Spirit. So God, I pray that You would baptize us anew in Your Holy Spirit tonight. Lord, that You would fill us with Your love and You would fill us with an openness to You and the work that You do in our lives. We bless You for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As you're ready, let's come to the table.